Take your copy of God's Word and open to Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, we will begin reading in verse 16 today. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it usually was, or the more than it usually heated. He ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was so urgent, and the furnace was overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel and delivered His servants who trusted in Him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. 503 years ago, almost to the day, an Augustinian monk nailed 95 theses, 95 propositions that he really hoped would spark debate. He nailed 95 theses to the Wittenberg door, the castle door, the church door in Germany. This monk, you know him by the name Martin Luther, he sparked a movement in Europe that just turned that country completely upside down. They had been ruled by Catholicism for centuries, and this changed that. These theses that he nailed to the Wittenberg church door exposed the corruptions not only of Roman Catholicism in general, but took out his finger and pointed it straight at the Pope as the problem. Now, obviously, the Catholic Church, who stood to lose massive amounts of money, was angry. Quite angry. So 4 years after he nailed these theses to the door, he was taken to trial at what is called the Diet of Worms. Kids, that's not a diet where you only eat worms. This is a courtroom situation. And he was asked a simple question. Here's what they said to him. Explain yourself now. Will you defend all your writings or disavow some of them? And he was expected to give a quick answer. He had been coached. He was supposed to say, revoco. In Latin, that means I recant. In other words, I change my mind. Well, if you know your history, you know that's not what happened. He was given 24 hours to think over the path in front of him, and then Luther declared these words, quote, since then your imperial majesty and your lordship demand a simple answer, I will give you one without teeth and without horns. Unless I am convicted of error by the testimony of Scripture or by manifest evidence, I cannot and I will not retract, for we must never act contrary to our conscience. Here I stand. God help me. Amen. Let me go on record as saying that I do not agree with every one of Luther's theological positions. But let's give credit where credit is due. When his life was on the line for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he stood tall. And he was ready to be put to death. That is rare these days. He refused to compromise, and I pray if I'm ever put in such a situation that I will stand just as firm. In Daniel chapter 3, three young men stood a very similar test, and they passed with flying colors. Now, it's been a couple of weeks because I was in Georgia preaching last week. It's been a couple of weeks. I'll real quickly catch you up, but I know everybody knows this story, whether you were here or not. You'll recall that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up this golden statue. And he had brought all of the leaders of the empire to Babylon, actually just outside of Babylon, about 7 miles. And he'd built this statue, and he demanded that when the music played, they all hit the ground in worship. And hundreds bowed. Hundreds. With not so much as a complaint, it seems. They bowed. There was this furnace sitting just near where it was visible to everyone, and it was threatened to them, if you don't bow when the music plays, it's into the furnace for you. And so hundreds bows. Almost certainly some Jews that were carried captive into Babylon bowed here. We know that the Jews weren't, you know, afraid to worship false gods. That's why they were in Babylon to begin with. But as all of these various ethnicities that were brought there, as all of them bowed, three boys, probably about 20 years old or so, remained standing. And it rocked that day. What was supposed to be smooth got very rocky. What they had prepared to go without a hitch, hitched. We've met these men before. They were friends of Daniel back in chapter 1. Daniel's not here this day. We don't know where he is, but he wasn't there. He wouldn't have bowed had he been there. But these men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are there. And their integrity, apart from the influence of Daniel, their integrity shines in this passage. So Nebuchadnezzar was informed that they didn't bow, and he brought them before him, and he gave them a second chance. He obviously liked them because he gives them a second chance to bow. And he says at the end of verse 15, who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? And it's as though God said, challenge accepted. Because God then delivers them. But let's not get the cart before the horse. The title for my previous sermon was Unbending Faith. The title today is Unburned. Unburned. And in this passage, we're going to see these young Jewish boys stand up for what is right while not knowing if God is actually going to deliver their physical lives or not. That's faith. That's faith. You know, we understand the theological foundation of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. This is the example of faith, though. This is where we see the foundation built upon. So it begins here in verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship your golden image that you have set up. These are some of the most faith-filled words in all of the Bible. They are. It's reminiscent of Esther's words when she was about to go in to approach the king. You know, you weren't supposed to approach the king, Ahasuerus, unless he had called you in. And if you approach without being called in, your life was on the line. And so in Esther chapter 4, she told her uncle Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat and drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go into the king, though it be against the law, and if I perish, I perish. I just get chills thinking about Esther saying those moving words. I mean, those are such faith-filled words, greatly encouraging to a child of God who has come to grips with the sovereignty of God. Esther got it. And so do these boys. They got it. They understand God is the one who is in charge, not Nebuchadnezzar. It was God who had brought them to Babylon. It was God who in His providence had raised them up to positions of some authority. And it was God who had raised Nebuchadnezzar up. Their knowledge of God's sovereignty is the foundation for them saying what they say here. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Or it could be rendered, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. You're not the judge. This is not rude. That's not what this is. They're not being rude. No, they've been brought before. They're answering his questions. But they're not going to do what he said. They've made their minds up. They're not bowing to this statue, even if that means getting tossed into this burning, fiery furnace. They are set that they are going to follow God's word and not the words of a pagan monarch. Ultimately, they didn't answer to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, they did in a governmental sense, and we do too. If the government puts up a sign that says drive 55 miles per hour, you should drive 55 miles per hour. I know some of you don't do that. But we should. Some of us don't do that. But we should, because that's the law. We are to follow the law. They were to follow their government until the government reaches a certain point. When the government requires us to do something like this, that we see in this chapter, bow down to another god, then we balk. When the government tells us to do something that the Scripture tells us not to do, we say, too far, we're following God. And that's where they are here. This is bold. Remember, these are kids by our reckoning. Probably 20 years old at the best. And they are standing firm, toe-to-toe with an absolute monarch, an emperor over an empire, and they say, you're not our judge. God is. We're not bowing. Do what you have to. We really can't fathom this because none of us have ever been through anything like this before. And listen, from a human standpoint, Nebuchadnezzar certainly had it within his power to take their lives. From a human standpoint, He was an absolute monarch. He made the law. And what he said was the law. But we don't fear the emperor. We don't fear the president. We respect the office. But Jesus said, do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. That's where they are. They're not fearing Nebuchadnezzar. They're fearing God. And their fear of God trumped their fear of Nebuchadnezzar. I'm not in any way suggesting they're not scared. That would be natural. But their faith overcame their fear. Then notice, if this be so, verse 17, if this be so, if you cast us into the burning fiery furnace, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hands, O King. Let me remind you that this furnace is within their view. They are standing before Nebuchadnezzar. Obviously, from everything we read in this passage, the furnace is right there. It's visible. They're not standing up against Nebuchadnezzar knowing that they're going to go to prison, and after decades of sitting on death row, they may, after many appeals, then be thrown into the burning fiery furnace. That's not what's happening here. It is imminent. They are going to be thrown in now. And so they declare that God, Yahweh, is able to deliver them. Because they know God is king over Nebuchadnezzar. A thing that Nebuchadnezzar has yet to learn. He doesn't realize that. They are actually confident that God, one way or another, will deliver them. That may be in life, that may be in death. But ultimately, they will be delivered from Nebuchadnezzar one way or another. And then get this. But if not. Well, that's some of the most powerful language in this text. But if not. It's like when Esther says, if I perish, I perish. They say, but if not. God is able. They know that. He's able to deliver, but He may not be willing. Listen, God is always able to deliver us from anything, but it is not always His will to deliver us, despite what scores of Christendom, professing Christians, believe today. These boys realize that. God is always able. He is not always willing. God does not deliver every believer from every trial. Sometimes you have to go through the trial. Otherwise, the writings of James make no sense. James says, chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. That makes no sense if the believers in Jesus Christ never have trials. That's just not true. God is always able, but sometimes He allows us to go through trials. Look, there is a movement in Christendom today, using that term very, very loosely, that treats God much like a genie in a bottle. In other words, we can just declare something to be and it'll be. We got the powers of creation on our tongue. That is unscriptural. God is the creator. We are creatures. We don't have such power. And when followers of such a movement declare and claim things to happen, and then those things don't happen, they become greatly disillusioned because they've been lied to. Listen, millions of professing Christians are willing to follow the Lord as long as He continues to do what they want Him to do. Not Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are willing to serve God even if He chooses to do something that is not going to be fun. They are willing to serve God even if He is willing for them to be cast into the fire and burned to a crisp. They are okay with that. They are willing to serve God when His will and their will doesn't line up. Their service to God was not based on God doing what was pleasant to them. We've got to get that. Listen, I know you folks know this, but I prayed for my dad to be healed from cancer for years. It was not God's will. I'm okay with that. I'm not, not missing him. I wish he was here from the human standpoint, but that is God's business, not mine. And you know, we have the Holy Spirit to help us through such times. We simply cannot base our service to God on pragmatism. In other words, we can't base our service to God on what we think He ought to be doing for us. Serving God here on earth is not about amassing more toys. Many have that idea, but that's wrong. Listen, we serve God because He's God. We serve God because He's worthy. And that's the attitude of these three Jewish boys. We are going to serve God. We are not bowing to your statue. He is able to save us, but if He doesn't, we're still not bowing. His will trumps our will. It's like when Job said in Job 13, "Though he slay me, yet I will hope in him." That's what they're thinking here. Listen, many a false professor has become disenchanted by God when God doesn't live up to the hype in their opinion, because God didn't give them what they asked for. Listen, a religion that repackages lust and covetousness and sells it as Christian, quote unquote, fails to interest people once they lose their job, or they don't get that relationship that they've been praying for, or they don't get rich. You see, that's religion built on a false foundation. It's built on sand. The truth is, God is the God of Daniel 3. Things may not always go our way, but He is still our good Heavenly Father working things out for our good. This is good for them. You say, "Well, I'm struggling to see that." Well, it is. And so things are good for us. They may not always feel good, but they're good for us. So we preach Christ crucified in the place of sinners. And that's the foundation of what we believe, not that God is a genie in a bottle. Okay, rabbit chased, caught. Back to the text. These boys say they are not going to serve the gods of Babylon or worship this golden image. Now, by the way, you notice there's a contrast here between the gods of Babylon and this golden image. It does seem that there is a difference between those things. There are the gods of Babylon's, and then there is this image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. They are not the same. This is not an additional god. This is the reason, as I told you a couple of weeks ago, that a lot of the commentators believe that Nebuchadnezzar has taken the truth of God and tried to twist it and make people worship Yahweh through this statue. But the problem is he has a poor understanding of truth. He has zeal, but he doesn't have any knowledge to go with it. This is a pagan man's poor attempt to worship God, if that's what's going on here. In his mind, Yahweh, even at the end of this chapter, is just another one of the gods. But in truth, he is the only God. He is the true and living God. And so they tell Nebuchadnezzar, "We're not bowing." Verse 19, "Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury. And the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated." Back in verse 13, we saw Nebuchadnezzar in a furious rage. Here, he is filled with fury, so much so that the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Back then, he had his head enough to call them towards to him and give them this second chance, here he loses his mind. John Wolford writes, quote, "When a man gets full of fury, he gets full of folly. There is no fool on earth like a man that has lost his temper," close quote. We've seen this when people just lose their temper and you can't deal with them. There's nothing you can say. There's no calming them down. They've hit that breaking point. That's where Nebuchadnezzar is here. Whatever favor he may have had for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is now gone. And he wants them to suffer, and he wants them to suffer badly, and he wants everybody else to see it. The problem is, he's so angry that what he does makes no sense. He has the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. Is that going to intensify their suffering and prolong it? Or is that going to make it a whole lot shorter? See, he's not thinking rightly at this point. He would have been a whole lot better to say, take a few pieces of wood off of it. I want them to burn a while. That's not what happens. And so then in verse 20, Nebuchadnezzar ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Now remember back in verse 15, he said, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Here, he's going to great lengths to make sure that no man or God can deliver him out of his hands or can deliver them out of his hands. He has these mighty men take them so they couldn't fight their way out. These are some of his best warriors. Then he instructs these mighty men to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It says these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. So he has them bound so they couldn't run away. He's going to great lengths to make sure everything happens exactly like he wants it to happen. Nobody can deliver them. He doesn't realize he is actually setting the stage for this miracle to be even more miraculous. By the way, at this time, normal criminals would be stripped of their clothes before they were executed to humiliate them to some extent, but also because there's no reason to waste good fabric. It's not like they could go down to Walmart and just, you know, purchase a few t-shirts. That's not how it worked back in those days. But it doesn't happen here. These boys are bound in their clothes. He is angry. Nobody's going to say, "You think we ought to take the clothes off of them for it?" No. Bind them and cast them into the furnace fully clothed down to their hats, their turbans. They were to keep those on their heads. And then get this. Without the mighty men being cast into the furnace, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar's uncontrollable temper causes him to lose some of his best soldiers. That's a good lesson for us, I think. Have you ever lost anything through a rage that you had that you wish you could get back? Most of us probably have. And then so Nebuchadnezzar has Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace, and it says here that they fell bound into the fiery furnace. Now, you know, I told you last time that this furnace is probably similar to what we call a lime kiln, shaped sort of like an old milk bottle. There's an opening at the top where the flames would be gushing out, and then there's an opening at the bottom where you could see in, you could add wood to the fire, and it also would create, you know, the air flowing through and make the flame even stronger. So you could see inside this thing from the side. They were probably thrown in from the top, but you could see inside here. Nebuchadnezzar got a good glimpse, so much so that verse 24 says, Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He got up out of his seat. Something big has happened here. This is not what he expected. He thought when they were cast into the fiery furnace, this is over. Well, it wasn't in any way over. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the fire? I mean, did somebody else get cast in? Was there another rebel that I didn't know about? Did one of the men fall in? I mean, we just put three people in, right? They said, yeah, just three people. He answered and said, but I see four men. And by the way, they're unbound. And they're just walking around in the midst of the fire. What's going on here? Not what he expected. Not what he expected. They're unbound because the fire had affected something. Well, it hadn't affected them at all. It hadn't affected their clothes. But it did burn those ropes off that they were bound with. Isn't that something? Man, if that doesn't show us the sovereignty of God, I don't know what else we can call it. God is so in charge even of this fire that it doesn't affect anything about them except the ropes that they were bound with. They're here unbound and they're walking in the hottest part of the furnace. Not the edge trying to get away from the fire. They are in the midst of the fire. And they're not hurt. The men who threw them in died. Just getting close. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the fire, and the fire was having no effect on them whatsoever. Nebuchadnezzar has never seen anything like this. His commanders, his counselors, none of them have ever seen anything like this. This is a miracle. This is a miracle. Then he says, in the words of a pagan monarch, the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. I know the New King James probably says, the appearance of the fourth is like the son of God, but the Hebrew says it is the son of the gods. That's what the Hebrew says. And this is the words of a pagan monarch. This is what he would have thought. He would have never thought of Jesus. He would have never thought of the Trinity. He had no understanding of that. He merely recognized that this fourth man, whoever he is not of this earth. He is deity. In verse 28, he refers to this fourth man as an angel. God has sent his angel to deliver you. So obviously, even in this pagan culture, there was some doctrine of angels. And I suppose it could maybe have been an angel. We aren't ever really told. In fact, the majority of Jewish scholarship does believe that it was an angel. Some go as far as to say that it was Gabriel. The Jews believed that. But I think it's a lot more likely that this is a pre-incarnate visit to this earth by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus did not come into being in a manger in Bethlehem. He has always been. He is as eternal as the Father and the Holy Spirit. He has forever existed and He will forever exist as the second person in the Trinity. He did not become God. He has always been God. And so here, I believe that this is Christ. Listen, the Babylonians had the language to describe a spirit being like an angel. That is not the language Nebuchadnezzar uses. He uses the language specifically reserved for deity here. Now again, he's a pagan man. He didn't get everything. He didn't understand this completely. He didn't know exactly what he was saying. We don't expect him to. But we know who Christ is. And so it is reasonable for us to believe that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what most of the commentators believe. Jesus, the Savior of our sins, here is seen saving these boys physically hundreds of years before He is born in a manger in Bethlehem. You see why Thomas so readily said, "My Lord and my God." Jesus is God. That is an important doctrine in Scripture. And so Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 26, comes near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. This ain't working. We might as well do something else, right? But he maintains control. He's a monarch. He comes near to the door of the burning fiery furnace and he declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. I'm still running the show. You come before me right now. You've got some answering to do." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of these men. The hair of their heads was not singed, and their cloaks were not harmed. No smell of fire had come upon them. I mean, the fire's just not doing its job. You might as well invite them back out. Once they step out of the furnace, all the king's officials come and examine them really closely. The fire had literally not affected anything about them except the ropes they were bound with. It had not touched their clothing. It had not touched their bodies. A hair of their head was not singed. Do you know how easy it is to singe hair? We've all done that. No smell of fire had come upon them. Go out in your yard and burn some leaves and see what you smell like when you get through. I mean, smoke penetrates. Not for these boys. This is God's sovereignty, folks. There's nothing else to call it. They were not touched by the flame. Now, what do you think this did for the counselors? Nebuchadnezzar has invited them there to cause them to worship this idol. Everybody who doesn't worship is going to get tossed into the furnace. These boys get tossed in, and now, this isn't going exactly the way he wants it to go. This is failure on his part. But in his defense, I think he realizes it. I'm certain that these counselors were convinced they had seen a miracle that day. There's just no other way to think about it. And then there stood the priests of the Babylonian temples. What in the world did they think? Had they been in the wrong occupation? Well, yes, they had. But I don't know that they knew it by this point. And then Nebuchadnezzar says this in verse 28. "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God." We know Nebuchadnezzar was a man with a temper, clearly. But we also continue to see that, put in the right situation, he could be reasonable. He had been unreasonable minutes before this. But now, he's accepting the fact that something miraculous has happened here. We need to have a chat. He is not saved. He is not saved here. The next chapter will be full proof of that. He is not saved at this point, but he is impressed. He is impressed. He blesses, we might say praises, God for sending what he calls his angel to deliver these boys. These are the words again of a pagan. He calls them his angels. We believe this might be the angel of the Lord, Jesus. And notice the respect that he has for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for refusing to follow his order. He respects them for that. He said that they had trusted in him, God. By the way, we would call that faith. They had faith in God. They trusted in God and set aside the king's command. They had defied the king's command. The question is, why were they willing to do so? Because they believed God. You say, oh, it's got to be more than that. No, that's it. By faith, Moses. By faith, Abraham. By faith, these boys here. In fact, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 11, mentioned some who quenched the power of fire Hebrews 11:34. It's hard to believe he didn't have these boys in mind when he wrote those words. These boys yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. They are more concerned with God's glory than they are their own lives. That's something. It's almost like they'd heard Jesus preached, except they were yet looking forward. But we know what Jesus said. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. These boys effectively took up their cross and followed Jesus. They were willing to die for their faith. And so, in verse 29, Nebuchadnezzar makes this proclamation, this decree, as it's called. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, literally made a garbage dump. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. Now let me remind you, these boys were brought into Babylon from Jerusalem in the first wave of captives from Israel. Nebuchadnezzar has not completely finished with Israel yet. He is going to bring two more waves of captives over the next 19 years, less now, probably like 15 years at this point. He's going to bring two more waves of captives into Babylon from Israel. Do you think this decree had any effect on the lives of those Jews that were going to come into Babylon after this? Major effect. I mean, before they even get there, God had raised up Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and He had made a law through Nebuchadnezzar that no one could even speak an ill word about Yahweh, their God. God has prepared the way for them to come to Babylon through this event. That is amazing. In the midst of God judging Israel, He's still merciful. And I will assure you that if you're a child of God, when He chastises you, He still does it with mercy. He does. Once the next two waves of captives arrive, this decree in defense of Yahweh, the God of Israel, the one and only true and living God, will already have been in effect. And notice the king says, he has to admit this. He is defeated, and he says so. There is no other God who is able to deliver or to rescue this way. He knows. He's beat. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? He said in verse 15. Now he's saying, there's not another God like this one right here. He's the best of the gods. That's where he's off. He's the only true God. There is no other God. He should have stopped at there is no other God. But he doesn't. He says there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And he means there, he's the best of the gods, but he's just one of them. And notice there's no command here to worship God. There's no promise that Nebuchadnezzar is going to worship God. None of that. He just says you can't say an ill word against God. That's it. He's not guaranteeing to worship. He's still a prideful, arrogant tyrant whose heart needs changed. At this point, he's just fascinated. That's it. What a failure this whole event was, though. Isn't that amazing? All the planning, all the money, all the gold, all the work, all the traveling expenses to get all these people there, and this is how this ends. Then verse 30 says, then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. You know those other officials that brought them to Nebuchadnezzar and said, hey, those guys that you appointed, they're not bowing. Well, you know they're just jealous. Well, I know they're ticked now. Not only did Nebuchadnezzar not put these three boys to death, now they've been taken from a high position to a higher position. Interesting. There is so much good in this passage. I'll make a few comments and then we'll close here. Joseph Cease writes this, quote, "A true man in a case of clear duty will never sell himself for any price." Close quote. A true man in a case of clear duty will never sell himself for any price. Because these young men were committed to serve God. They were not sellouts. They were not hypocrites. They were true believers. And more than that, they were willing to serve God whether His will lined up with their will or not. We need to get there. That's why we pray, "Your will be done." Look, their concern was not themselves, but God and His glory. A serious question, is that our concern? I mean, are we concerned first and foremost with the glory of God in our lives the way that these young men were? I feel like I often struggle with a lot smaller things than being cast into a burning fiery furnace. God is busy when we don't see it. This didn't catch God by surprise. God knew before the foundation of the world this event was going to happen. He certainly knew before these boys were born, before they were deported to Babylon. He knew all of this was going to happen. Even that day when they're being led out here to the plain, God knew this was coming. Nothing ever catches God off guard. He knew what they were going to face. You know, whatever you're going through, God knew it was coming. It hadn't caught Him off guard. He's always trustworthy. No matter what the circumstances of life look like. Let me make this last point. Why is God so interested in Israel making it through the captivity in Babylon? Is this just a neat story about three kids? Is this book about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? No. Is this book about Daniel? No. Is it about Nebuchadnezzar? No, it is not. They are characters. They are not the main subject. Why is God protecting Israel even in captivity? Because He has made a promise to Abraham. And the promise to Abraham was that through your seed, all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. God is here protecting the lineage of the coming Messiah. That's what this is about. This is not about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They're just characters in God's bigger story. This is about Jesus. God is protecting the lineage of Christ here. Jesus, hundreds of years after this happens, Jesus is coming. And because of this event, because of everything that God did for the Jews in Babylon, He was protected sovereignly to the point that they were back in their land and Jesus was born to Mary, and not physically, but officially to Joseph at that time. Is that important? It's important enough to God that this decree was made in order to protect the Jews, so that they're later sent back to their land and Jesus is born. That's how important Jesus' birth, death, burial, resurrection, and exaltation is. Now, is it that important to us? That's what we need to ask. In our day, Jesus has already come. This text anticipates Jesus coming. But in our day, Jesus has come. Now the question is, what do you think about Him? Nothing else matters, ultimately. But I hope and pray by God's grace you have been brought to trust in Him plus nothing, because there's no other way. Stand with me, if you will.